Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Randy, and I have had the privilege of serving here at Spruce Lake for 7 years. I'm the ex-youth men director, the ex-family programming director, the ex-director. I'm pretty much ex-almost everything. But now I have the privilege of serving as a camp pastor. So it's been great, and I love this place, and I'm glad you're here. It's great to have you here today, and I'm looking forward to getting into God's Word today. Our theme verses for this year have been Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that's kind of where we're going to be today, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there as I pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, and I just pray, Lord, that you would do your work with it. And Father, I know your Word has changed my life. I know it is powerful. I know it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I know that it is able to change lives. It changed mine. So, Father, use it today. Whatever you do, get me out of the way. Let your word speak. Do the things you want to do to us, because I certainly can't change even myself. So, Father, do your work. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the millennia, God has chosen different ways to seek to reconcile his people to himself. You can think of the prophets, you can think of the judges, you can think of the kings, you can think of the various times of miracles when God's revelation was coming forth. But in our day, in our age, what he has chosen to reconcile people to himself is the church. It is the church that is supposed to go out there and do his work. As it says, as Jesus said, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church is the means by which God communicates the gospel of Jesus. It is, as the scripture says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. It is his method. Therefore, the health of the church is of really vital importance, and it should be a point of important discussion for us. And although, as I look around the world, the church is doing wonderful things in various parts of the world, it's growing like crazy, but that is not what's happening here in our country. And that disturbs me. When I read statistics like this is from Gallup, 20% of Americans attend church every week now in 2023. 20%? In 1960, 70% of Americans attended church every week. Wow. Something's changed. Probably many things have changed, and I could start listing them, but I'm really going to focus on just one today, one that I think is fairly apparent. And I have been reminded of it recently in the church that I have the privilege of preaching in every week. I've been preaching through the book of Acts. And you start to read the book of Acts, and it's like, whoa! This is not what we're experiencing. And I'm not talking about the miracles either. I'm talking about what's happening in people's lives. In Acts chapter 2, it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. I mean, they were amazed at what God was doing. Day by day, they were worshiping and praising God in the temple and having favor with all people. And it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And you can read that through the whole first 6 chapters. Day by day, more people were coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The church was blossoming. It was exploding. In fact, the more I study the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that nothing could stop this movement of God. I mean, the Pharisees tried, the Sadducees tried, the Sanhedrin tried. I mean, they jailed the preachers, they flogged them, they beat them, and eventually they killed them. Nothing could stop the fire that God had started. And that fire was in the hearts of those people in that first church. I mean, they were on fire for the Lord. They were on fire for Jesus Christ. They were on fire for the gospel. I sometimes sense that in America, what I see is a kettle that has been taken off the fire and the water is tepid. The scripture would say, lukewarm. And if that's where we're at, I think we should be afraid, because Jesus said, to the church at Laodicea, said, you are lukewarm, and you're neither hot nor cold, and therefore I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And do you know what that word spit is in the Greek? They must have just kind of softened the translation, because it's, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, is what the Greek says. Let's make this personal, though. Since you and I are the church, really the question is where are you and I? Where's the fire in our souls? Why aren't we on fire for the Lord? Why is it that we aren't excited, so excited about Jesus that nothing can prevent us from sharing the message? Nothing can prevent us from wanting to set under the teaching of the Word and God of God and to grow. A few years back, my wife and I had the privilege of ministry to some Christian workers in Papua New Guinea. And we were there for two Sundays. And I remember the first Sunday we hopped in this beat-up old Land Rover without cushion seats, which I thought was enough of a torture already. And we got in the back of this thing, and we started down this road, and there were potholes large enough to eat the Land Rover. I mean, you'd hit one, and your tire would disappear. And then, boom, you'd come out. And you're sitting in the back, and you're going like this, back and forth. And it took us about a half hour. It wasn't that far, but a half hour through this usually potholed place to get to church. And I said to the missionary, I said, you know, wow, it is really not easy to get to church. And he said, you know, I really don't care. Some of the people you will see today in our service got up at dawn and walked 4 hours to get to this service. And then when we're done, they're going to turn around and walk 4 hours more to go back. I wonder what the percentage of attendance would be in the United States if we had to walk 4 hours to church every day. 20%? No, I don't think so. Unless, of course, you're my parents. Because my parents walk 4 miles to school every day uphill in the snow. So, you know, it would be nothing for them. Anyway, how do we get our fire back? How do we do that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and I think he's really trying to rekindle the fire in their hearts for Jesus Christ. And to do that, he's going to go back to before they were saved, before they knew Christ, before they trusted Jesus. And this is who they were, verse 1, chapter 2. And you, notice he starts with their favorite topic, you. Our favorite topic, you. Don't look at me like that, like I've insulted you. You ever look through your annual? You're flipping through the pages. What are you looking for? Oh, there I am. No, but never mind. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I looked up the word dead in the Greek, and surprise, surprise, it means dead. It means ex-person. It means kaput. It means not living. Before we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were spiritually dead. Completely dead. Last week we were in the UK, visiting my grandchildren, and we were in some quaint little English village walking down the street, and we walked by this jewelry store, and I honestly don't ever really stop and look at jewelry in windows, but I just glanced at it, and all the diamonds, I mean, the whole thing was full of diamond jewelry, and they were all just sparkling like they were alive. I mean, the light was, it was reflecting off different facets all the time, and so I stopped, and what's going on here? I started looking up in there, and there was some bluish LEDs that they were spinning slowly, so that all the diamonds just sparkled dramatically. But what really set them off was the fact that they were sitting on black velvet. And that contrast really made them pop, made them come alive. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Except the black this time is who we were before we knew Christ. Because he's going to, in a minute, show us a contrast to that. So let's start with the black first. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, sin refers to missing the mark. Back in the days when bows and arrows were the thing, they used to have contests. They'd put a pole up, and they'd put a little ring, a little circle of metal up there, and the goal was to shoot your arrow through that little circle, and if you missed, they would call you a sinner. And that's where this word comes from in the English language. Sin is missing the mark. It's not reaching to God's standard. It's not hitting God's standard. Now, this word sin in the Greek does not say whether your motives were good or bad. It doesn't say, okay, I was really trying to hit the mark, but I failed because the flesh is weak. It doesn't tell us that. It just says it's missing the mark. But the other word, trespasses, is not so forgiving. It really talks about downright rebellion. It's used of Rome in the book of Romans when Israel refuses to acknowledge the Christ. And these trespasses in sin, which are inherent in our nature, leave us spiritually dead. As it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now understand what dead in sins implies. It means we can't hear. It means we can't understand. It means we can't grab hold of spiritual truths, so much so that we sometimes even try to suppress or bury God's truth, as it says in Romans. And without faith in God, it's kind of like what Chesterton said. He said, when men choose not to believe in God, they simply don't believe in nothing. They then are capable of believing anything. I could stop and say that kind of sounds like our country. We're now capable of believing anything. Verse 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, in our world right now, since people don't believe in God, they are open to believe in anything. And there's all sorts of alternatives right now. You know, I looked up, tell me the isms of the 20th century. You wouldn't believe the list of things you could choose from. You can choose from Marxism, Darwinism, secular humanism, totalitarianism, globalism, modernism, existentialism, postmodernism, deconstructionism, theological liberalism, materialism, socialism. You could go on and on and on. And look what it says here in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, that's who they were without Christ. They would walk in these things. I looked up the word walk here. And it's not the normal word for just walking. Like, if I'm going to walk from here to the back to the bathroom, I have to go to the bathroom, I'm going to walk. I'm going to get there, right? I'm going to walk. But that's not what this word necessarily implies. In fact, the word is kind of like meandering. My wife does not like to take me clothes shopping with her. When I go clothes shopping, I go to the mall, I walk to the store, I spend 10 minutes, and I walk out. When she goes to the mall and she meanders. I can get from one end of the mall to the other end of the mall in 4 minutes. It could take her 4 hours. That's this word here, meandering. And what it means is when a person is dead in their trespasses and sin, they just simply meander. They go with the flow, so to speak. I have some friends of mine that I knew from college, and we're still communicating with them, and they have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And I want to tell you, when I talk to them, it depends on when I talk to them, they're believing something different. They're meandering through belief systems. Well, this is kind of what they're talking about now. I'll meander over here, and I'll try that for a while. And, you know, that's the course of this world. They're meandering with the course of this world. But you know what? And one man told me this some time ago. He said, a dead fish will flow with the course of the river. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. Unfortunately, my friend is just floating, spiritually dead. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, if you don't remember what the flesh is that desire in us to live independently of God. Anytime we choose to live independently of God and do my own thing, that is living in the flesh. Because basically you're saying I'm God and you're not. That's the flesh. And Paul says, listen, Ephesians, that's who you were. This verse is a perfect description, too, of the world's philosophy right now, which basically says it started when I was a kid. If it feels good, finish the sentence for me. Do it. And in today's world, it doesn't matter if it's non-rational. It doesn't matter if it goes against reality. It doesn't matter if it goes against, quote-unquote, following the science. If it feels good, do it. And that's the flesh. As followers of self rather than God, before we knew Christ, we were children of wrath, as it says here, destined for judgment. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from the Creator that created all things. Now, that's the black background. Let's start looking at the diamond. Verse 4, but God. This is one of those buts that I absolutely love. But God. This is who we were. But God. Praise God. But God. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, do you see the contrast here? Here we are dead. Dead. And you understand what dead is, right? A dead person doesn't need an inoculation. A dead person doesn't need a life preserver. It won't help. A dead person doesn't need resuscitation. There's no resuscitation for a dead person. What a dead person needs is resurrection. And that's what Jesus offers. He takes us from dead to new life. But God being rich in mercy. I love that word. You know, isn't it interesting? And I don't want to take much time on this either, but you know, you'll say, that person's really a graceful person, or that person's really a loving person. I hardly ever hear anybody say, well, that person's a merciful person. Wonder why. But our God is merciful. And you have to understand, mercy is, don't get it confused with justice. If you're convicted of a crime and you're standing in the dock and you're ready to be sentenced, you don't need justice. If you get justice, you'll go to prison. What you need is mercy. It says, because of God's great love, his mega love is the Greek, his mega love, his agape love. In other words, he chooses to love us not based upon his feelings or the wrath that he feels towards sin, but instead he chooses to demonstrate, as the word of God said, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's justice was put upon Christ on our behalf. He became our substitute that his mercy could come upon us. A couple of days ago when I was in college, I had to take an English composition course, and I was getting an A in English composition. And at the state university that I was at, you could not miss more than three classes. If you missed more than three classes, you dropped a letter grade. And I was fighting for a grade point at this point. This is the point in my life when I actually got serious about college. Actually, it was after I got saved. The first time I went, I wasn't saved, and it was just party time. But now I'm serious, and so my A is important to me. Well, the last week of classes, it poured down rain, and my basement flooded. My wife was working. She was supporting us while I was going to school. So I had to stay and start pulling all the furniture out of the basement before it all got ruined. So I missed class, time number 4. I'm thinking, I can't go from an A to a B. I can't. So I went to the professor's office, set up an appointment. I said, would you forgive me for this? I explained the situation. He said, oh, that's really too bad. He says, yeah, sure, I forgive you. A week later, the grades came out, and I got a B. I chose the wrong word, right? I mean, he forgave me, but I got justice, what I deserved according to the rules. What I needed was mercy. I needed mercy. And that's what God gives us, mercy. It's not judgment. It's God's love for us that takes away his wrath. That is so awesome. Now, you got this black background of being dead, and now you put this diamond on top that God has loved us in Christ Jesus and offers us mercy. Wow, that is so powerful. And not all that, it goes on to say here, and verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might continue to show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means? That means that when we were dead in our sins, we were citizens of Hades, of hell. When he does this for us, when he puts his mercy upon those of us who believe, we get transferred from citizens of hell to citizens of heaven. And once we're citizens of heaven, God is going to spend the rest of eternity showing us his mercy and his grace. That is unbelievable. And you know the scriptures, you know this. Positionally, in Christ, he already sees us that way. In fact, you remember the verses in Romans? He says, those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I don't know if you noticed, there was an ED at the end of every one of those words, past tense. You see, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we change citizenship immediately, and God, when he looks at us, sees the finished product. He doesn't see Randy who's struggling and who has a bad day and who says something mean when he shouldn't have said something mean, who thinks something he shouldn't have thought or looks at something he shouldn't have looked at. He doesn't see that. He sees what? A glorified Randy, a glorified me, like I'm going to be in eternity. Like, that's just so good. I mean, talk about the contrast between before and after. It's unbelievable, which leads us right to our theme verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. You understand what that's saying? I mean, we have this memorized, and we just kind of gloss over it, but this is so, so dramatic. We've been saved by grace, his grace, undeserved merit. We have been saved. We've been moved from death to life. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, that is a gift of God. You know, we do have to make a choice to believe. We have to believe. But understand, believing, having faith, is not a work. It is not a work. If a person holds out their hand to offer me a gift, if I hold out my hand to take it, am I doing any work? No. I'm just receiving it. It's the same with you and I when we place our faith in Christ. It is all of God. We just have to receive. God, I take it. I believe. I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe he rose again on the third day to offer me new life. I believe, I receive it. That's it. Then he goes on, one more verse. For we are his workmanship. Do you know what that word workmanship is? It's the Greek word, and I probably won't say it quite right, poema. It's the word we get our English word poem from. We are God's masterpiece. His masterpiece. We are his workmanship. And he's working on us, and he's shaping us. And he's making us into what we need to be, like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Wow. Can we grasp this momentous thing that Christ did for us? If we can, and that's what he's hoping here for the Ephesians, if we can grasp these truths and keep them front and center in our thoughts, you know what it'll do? It'll rekindle that fire in our hearts. This is who I was. This is who I am. Wow. I got to tell my friends. I got to tell my buddy who's meandering through life, believing whatever ism is around. I've got to tell my buddy, even if they don't like me when I tell them, I got to tell them because it's so good. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. That's what our country needs. We need more Christians who are willing to swim against the current, who are willing to swim upstream, swim against the tide of paganism that is running rampant in our country, who will offer God's mercy, offer God's grace to people who will repent of their sins and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't, 10 years from now, what's going to be the percentage of people who go to church every week? And then I fear that history will repeat itself, and like Rome, we will slowly dissolve into nothing until the barbarians totally take over. When we were in England visiting our grandchildren, of course our daughter was there too, and my son-in-law. It's really the grandchildren to count. You grandparents understand that. And my children live in Milton Keynes, which is an hour north of London and about 10 minutes from a place called Olney. And every time we go there, we go there every time. But not every time do we wander down the street that there's a church on. A church with an enormous spire. But we went this time again because I wanted to be reminded, plus I knew I was going to be sharing with you. This church happened to be the church where for 16 years a man named John Newton preached. John Newton would tell you, if he could stand here and tell you, he called himself, he was a blasphemer, a drunk, as coarse and crude as any sailor could get. He was a sailor. He followed in his dad's footsteps. And to top it off, for several years, he was a slave trader. From age 11 on, he will tell you that every year he sank lower into depravity, lower into the clutches of sin. In fact, he got so low that when he was a captain of the ship, his crew hated him. One day he was so drunk that the captain of the ship fell off the side. Did the crew lower his lifeboat? No. They harpooned him with a harpoon and drug him back on board. He limped for the rest of his life because of that. Then one day during a terrible storm, after spending several days pumping water out of the bilge, he was tied to the wheel to try to keep it from going up against the rocks, and he was convinced that he and his ship were going to go down. And so he turned to God, and he said, God, you know who I am. If you will spare us, I will seek you. God spared the ship. For the next few years, he studied the scriptures. He studied writings about the scriptures. And he says a few years, I think it was about 4 years later, he would say he came to know Jesus as his Savior. He gave up slave trading. In fact, he became an abolitionist. He had dramatic impact on Wilberforce in England, who led the abolition movement. He felt called to the ministry, so he began studying Greek and Hebrew and Syriac, all on his own, self-taught, until he could qualify for the ministry because he felt God's hand was on him to pastor, and so he finally got ordained, and they put him in Olney. He didn't like just singing all the old hymns that the church usually sang, so he began writing new ones, along with his friend William Cooper, who was in the church as well, a songwriter. And he penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that would save a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Oh my." If you read of Newton's life, his whole life, he dedicated to bringing people to Jesus by showing mercy and grace to even the worst people. He impacted hundreds, if not thousands, of people for Jesus. because he knew what he once was and he knew what he is now. God kindled a fire that never went out in John Newton. Father, I pray that somehow that you would rekindle that fire in our hearts. Lord, we have grown tepid. We have grown lukewarm. We're comfortable in our materialism. We're comfortable in our homes. We're entertained by our TVs. We don't think of souls that need you. We don't think of what you did for us individually, personally, enough. Father, light that fire again, please, Lord. Light that fire. Cause us to be passionate like John Newton. Cause us to be passionate like those men in the first church, like the apostles and Stephen, who gave his life up for sharing the good news of Jesus. Because indeed, Lord, it is amazing grace. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name.